Last week we focused on the resurrection of Christ and specifically the implications of that to the hope of the believer. We believe that there will be a resurrection of the just. There is also a resurrection of the unjust, a resurrection to judgment, and a resurrection to life. So last week we focused on that and how the lordship of Christ and how Christ being the risen Lord has great implications for our everyday life and our faith and how we should think, not just during Easter, but every day and every moment. Today I want to do kind of a one-off message. So before we start back in our series in Genesis, which we took a break from whenever it was, quite a long time ago, almost a year ago, I guess, something like that. But before we continue back there in Genesis where we left off, today I want to speak about how this important truth of Jesus being Lord, how significant that is and how significant it is specifically to when we think about the church. What is the church and what is the church called to do? And then I want to, toward the end of the sermon, specifically focus on one aspect that I believe is greatly neglected in the modern Christian church and is also a difficult subject. But it is something that Jesus taught that the church should do and believe and practice. And as we read there in Matthew 28, Jesus' commission to the church is then to not only make disciples and baptize them, but also teach them to observe all the things that I have spoken to you and taught you, which in ultimately is all of the Word of God, the whole Bible. But also, obviously, in a unique way, the new covenant and the specific commandments and stipulations that Jesus gave for the new covenant church. So this reality, which every Christian would say, yes, Jesus is Lord. That is the confession of the Christian. Jesus is Lord. But this simple and profound reality is often still neglected when we think about the church. What is the church? How should the church function? What should it do? What should it not do? People easily think, okay, the church, you know, well, I guess a misconception would be it's the building, the church building. Well, no, the church is not the building. The church needs to meet somewhere, whether it's outside or inside or in a building or not, and it's helpful to have a building that we kind of all come together in. But that's not the church. But the church is made up of a group of people. And I want to give here to begin with a definition of the church. What is the church? The church is the collective of all people in this present age who by faith in Jesus Christ are members of the new covenant, being bought with the precious blood of Christ. And what makes the church unique is the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit guaranteed by Christ, who promised to send the Helper to build up and establish the church and to glorify Christ. That is kind of a definition of, if you could say, the universal church of Christ, meaning all believers everywhere, whether it's here or some other country. The collective of all those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of the new covenant. Then that church is seen in local assemblies. And most of the time in the New Testament, actually, I think it's maybe, well, I don't remember the amount of times, but obviously the church is mentioned many times throughout the letters and throughout the Gospels. And most of the time, it refers to then what we now think here, the church as we gather. So not just the spiritual reality of all believers, but the church as they gather. Then the question is, okay, there's a gathering of Christians, gathering of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the church do then in practice? Is it for the pastor to just, for example, come up with all kind of random things and decide what the church should do and not do? Or is it that even we as a church kind of decide what we should do and not do? Obviously, in certain things we do decide, you know, like whatever it's the, okay, we needed some curtains and someone that we need some chairs, we need whatever different events and things. But the basics of what constitutes a church, can we decide that? No, we cannot. And why can we not? Because I am not Lord. You are not Lord. In the big L-O-R-D sense of the word. Because Jesus is Lord and this is His church. It's not my church, neither is it your church. In an ultimate sense. Obviously, if we're members of the church, yes, it's our church in that sense. But it is the church of Christ. Jesus is Lord, and this simple yet so profound and so important reality should guide us as we think about what is the church and what should the church do. It is not up for anyone to redefine what the church should be about and do or what it should speak about. If the head of the church, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, has spoken about it. And since He has. Let me read again that passage in Matthew 28. And then we'll go through different passages as we go along today. The Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them. So let me stop there. This is now Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead on the third day. And He has spent time now after His resurrection and after His final, when He then ascended back to the Father, He spent about 40 days on the earth appearing to the disciples. And here is one of those times as He then comes and gives this commission, this mandate to the church. This is what the church is to do. This is what the church is to do. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Let me stop there again. That's what it means. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. All authority has been given to me. And in light of this, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This passage is often quoted in regards to evangelism or missionary efforts, which is good and right. But a way to misuse this passage would be to think that to fulfill this mandate, as long as you go and do, for example, street evangelism or something, that in itself, you're making disciples, that's it. Someone got converted. Yes, we're fulfilling the Great Commission. That's part of it. That's the beginnings of it. But notice that Jesus here says more than just that. You make disciples, which you make by preaching the gospel, and people believe that. And then they continue. A disciple is not just you then let them go their own way and just figure it all out. No, to be discipled, you're then connected to the local church where you can then, well, first of all, you're baptized, And then, like he says, Jesus teaching them what? To observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus' great commission is not just preach a kind of a simple, short gospel message and that's it. That their gospel message and good and biblical short tracts and things like we have here, that's good and right and we should use them. But that's not all of it. But it requires then the local church and the coming together of believers committed to one another. It requires biblical leadership of that church and requires that the church seeks to observe all the things that Jesus has told them to observe. Here, baptism mentioned in Matthew 26, Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper. The do this in remembrance of me. And later we'll look at that more controversial subject that Jesus also instituted in Matthew 18 for the church to do. So how does one recognize a church? And what is a church to be? A summary I would give here is that a faithful church proclaims the message that is given by the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? That's not me. And neither is it any other pastor, any other man or woman on this planet. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus is Lord. And we could go into the book of Ephesians and look at very important passages about this, but I think I'll leave that for another time. But yeah, just if you want to look more about the importance of Jesus being the head of the church, look in the book of Ephesians. Numerous places we are told this very, very important truth. So the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has given the church a message to proclaim. And a faithful church is seen by that they proclaim that message. They don't come up with their own message. They deliver the message that has been given. But given by the head of the church, through the apostles, through the prophets, Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Like Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. So it proclaims this message. A church, a local church, is then also, it's not just a random gathering of Christians. Like for example, yesterday we had a conference in Porvoo, which was a blessed and beautiful time. But that gathering was not the gathering of a part, that was not the church. There were people from different churches, and there were leaders from different churches. And it was a beautiful and blessed time. But that meeting as such was not the gathering of what the New Testament would say, like one local church. There were people from different ones, and so forth. What makes, or another example would be like, okay, you invite some Christians to your home, and maybe you sing a few songs, and maybe someone even shares a devotion. Is that a church? No. It's not on its own. I'm not saying church can't meet in a house or something, but a church is not just a loose random gathering of believers. Rather, it is a gathering of believers where those believers have committed to one another, and that's why we often refer to this as covenant language. We have a church covenant. We covenant with one another. Whether you want to call it a covenant or an agreement or something, but there's a general understanding we are part of church. I'm not just here randomly visiting sometime, but I'm committing to this group of believers. They know me, I know them. You hold me accountable, I hold you accountable. There is a commitment, and that's why we believe from these principles and other principles that the formal church membership is essential in that sense. To clarify the commitment to one another, to seek to observe all the things that Jesus has told the church to observe. And in this commitment and this covenant community in a local church, Jesus, through his apostles, has instituted leadership. Leadership. Namely, the Bible teaches there's two offices for the church. Jobs, you know, but it doesn't mean that it's jobs or paid job or such, but offices. One is what we often refer to as pastors. Another word for the same office is elders or overseers, or even an old word is the word bishop. It's all the same. Talking about the same man or the same men. The leaders of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church, pastors, elders, overseers, same office. These different words just describe different aspects of that same office. And then we have deacons who also serve in the church and specifically serve to help and to alongside the pastors and elders, and being a focus on when the pastors, elders have the responsibility of the teaching office and do all kind of other things, obviously, but the primary is the teaching office. Then deacons, there's an emphasis on the practicalities and helping in different ways, whatever it might be, in the practical issues. So these are two offices that the Lord Jesus has instituted to the church. Let me read from 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Then verse 8, so these were the qualifications here for a pastor, which is the same overseer, shepherd, elder, all the same office. I don't have time to now show all that, but you know, when you look at all the passages in Scripture, you see that they are synonyms describing different aspects of that one office. But then in verse 8, he gives the qualifications for deacons. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul continues there, and his greetings to Timothy. The point is not to go into the details of these today, but the point is here that the church has formal church government, a leadership structure. Because it's often kind of thought like, oh, well, church buildings are a new thing, the whole thing, like, oh, you know, the early church just met in homes Which they did. But the idea then easily is, and like, oh, therefore we just meet in homes. Which you can, and it might be fine. But often the people who then say that, part of the reason, they don't want commitment. They don't want commitment, and therefore it's just kind of these loose Bible study, random things. No commitment and no authority structure. No leadership who is accountable before God for the people in that church. Which the Bible speaks a lot about. In many places. That elders, pastors, they've been given a flock and they're accountable before God for those people. And this is part of what Jesus has said, again, that the church is to be and to observe and to do, to teach and to observe those things which He has given, which He has taught. There needs to be biblically qualified leadership in the church. Then, the third aspect, okay, it proclaims the message that's been given by the head of the church. It has leaders who meet the qualifications given by the head of the church, specifically in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, these qualifications for church leaders, pastors and deacons. Then, the third point, a faithful church upholds the ordinances, you could say the means of grace given by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are these? Well, it is the proclamation of the Word of God. It is baptism, like Jesus said there. It is the Lord's Supper, like Jesus also taught. It is prayer, you know, pray in the service. Obviously, we pray in our private life. A part of the gathering of the church is prayer. It is the worship just in general for the coming together, not neglecting to meet together like Hebrews 10:24. Coming together to do these things, to hear the Word of God, sometimes through a baptism, regular the Lord's Supper, prayer, sing together, worship to God, fellowship, seek to know one another. In the New Testament, there's about 20 commandments that are these one another commandments. Love one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, bear one another's burdens, and so forth. These are things that a Christian cannot do. If you think about, for example, well, I'll just sit at home and watch sermons on YouTube, you know. Yeah, you might find way better sermons than you will find me ever preaching. You might listen to the greatest preachers in the world, which is good and right, you can listen to them, but that's not church. And without the fellowship of one another and the difficulties of church life also, you cannot practice those one another commands which the New Testament gives. It's easy to be patient when you're sitting on your own behind a computer screen, but it's a little bit more difficult when you have like actual real sinners in front of you, you being one of those sinners yourself, and then the, you know, kind of iron sharpens iron. And just like family life can be difficult at times, so is the church family life difficult at times. But that is part of why we then need to love one another, care for one another, forgive one another, and so forth. That is what the church is to do. What is then another aspect? As I mentioned, there's an aspect that Jesus has told the church to uphold and to believe, which is part of what he, when he says again, the church is to teach all the things that I've been given to observe those things. One of those things which is greatly neglected in our day and age is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. This is what is often referred to as church discipline. Church discipline. And if you're not familiar with that word, or some of you, what on earth is church discipline? I don't know. For some people, it might even bring to, like, what does it mean? Discipline in church? Does it mean like some kind of medieval practice where, like, You know, I don't know, you have the deacons walking around the church with little sticks to wake up people if they fall asleep. Like, oh, we're disciplining you to stay awake. No, because I heard that apparently there was some of that practice in some old churches. That's not what, when we say biblically church discipline, it has nothing to do with in those kind of things. What does church discipline then mean? Well, whether you call it church discipline or something else, the truth and the reality is here what Jesus teaches. He gives this command to believers specifically in the context of the local church. Church discipline. And also there's a well-known and very good Christian statement of faith written, one of the earlier, you know, from the Protestant Reformation, one of the earliest confessions written in 1566 in the Netherlands, 1566, the Belgic Confession. I don't agree with everything in that confession. You know, they would have, for example, held to infant baptism and so forth. But it's a good Reformed confession. And there is a good summary of, again, they have this section in Article 29, the marks of the true church in the Belgic Confession. And it says this: the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. Number one, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Sacraments meaning the Lord's Supper and baptism. And number three, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. And then he continues on describing how you can know a true Christian, you know, and so forth. But that's a good summary. It's a good summary. You know, again, I had my kind of 3 points, which are similar like this. But here, notice the last one. They give three. So the message, that the message is right, that the head of the church has given, and that the practice of the Lord's Supper and baptism is done according to what Christ has given. And then the last one, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. This last one is the most neglected in our day and age. And many people, at least in my experience, for example, in Finland, people are even like, what is that? I don't even know. I've never even heard about that. And I don't know, you might be like, what church discipline? Again, like, what is it? Some medieval random thing? What is it? But it is, the biblical teaching is given by Christ, the head of the church. Let me read to you these verses first, and then we'll look also in 1 Corinthians 5, and then focus on this aspect today. So in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Notice, especially that last verse, maybe is most popular. Many might have heard that, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Often that is quoted, for example, you got like a Bible study group and less people showed up than you were thinking. It was like, oh, it's only two or three. Well, at least two or three are gathered, and you're, which is, you know, fine. And obviously it's an encouragement, you know, like, yeah, we're still here. It's good, you know. But notice here that that's not the primary context of that. It's not meant to give, like, as a verse that encourages low number attendance in a church or low number attendance in a Bible study, even though the principle kind of applies. But it's actually given in this context of church discipline. That is where it's given. The context of church discipline. Church discipline is something, as I said, much neglected. And it's neglected for a very, I would say, clear and obvious reason. Namely, that it's one thing to read about it here, and it's one thing to maybe even believe it on paper, but then, when you would have to actually practice this, no one would really like to do it because it's uncomfortable and it's difficult. And I would say that to some degree, if a person would be too eager about churches, like, yes, now we have an opportunity to do this, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you if you're like too eager. Yes, you should be eager to do that which Christ calls you to do and a church to do, but it should be more of a it should be a difficult thing, because you're talking about a difficult thing. But just because it's difficult does not mean that you can ignore it. Why? Because you are not the head of the church. You are not Lord. I am not Lord, but Christ is Lord. Jesus is the head of the church, and this is one of the things that he has said that the church should obey and believe and practice. Again, to give a hypothetical example, but I'm sure there would be, like, this hypothetical example would apply to many real life examples, but hypothetically, and I'm not talking now about this church or anyone of you here, but just say, okay, church, and I'm the pastor. And let's say I know Mr. John in the church. He's cheating on his wife. I know it. And maybe even others in the church know it. But Mr. John is very respected in society. Mr. John has maybe a very big company. Mr. John is maybe the head of the elder board or whatever. Mr. John gives a lot of money to the church, and Mr. John is very respected by others in the church. And if he would leave the church, others might leave with him. Again, I'm kind of like making this very hypothetical to illustrate the point. And then me as the pastor, okay, and others, we know he's sinning, we know he's doing wrong, but we don't want to upset him because he might leave. And therefore, we just pretend it doesn't exist, and we put it under the carpet. We try to hide the rottenness. We try to hide the sin. We do not confront him. We do not talk about him. We just continue on like everything is fine. That would be neglecting this principle of church discipline. And that kind of behavior from a pastor would be disobedience against the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. To show that kind of, or to disregard what Jesus has said the church would do. And also it would be very unloving. It would be very unloving for that pastor against Mr. John. It would be unloving toward him not to confront him. The loving thing would be to confront him. Because he is in sin, he's in darkness. He needs to be confronted with the hope that he would repent. And if it goes to that fourth stage, as Jesus gives us four steps here, then eventually Mr. John would be, like the final step of church discipline, he's kicked out of church membership. He's no longer welcome, only if he comes repentant. With the hope, again, that Mr. John would realize the seriousness of the matter and then come to his senses and come back. And if he comes back repentant, we receive him with open arms and he's restored. And you know, obviously he would apologize for his wife first and all that. And to God, God first and the wife and so forth. And it would be unloving toward Mr. John not to show him his sin because he's in darkness and rebellion against God. It would be unloving not to tell him that. And it would also be unloving for the rest of the congregation because you basically have rottenness, clear rebellion against God that people know about and it continues and it will... Well, Mr. John is here and everyone knows he's cheating on his wife. It can't be that big of a deal. Pastor knows, everyone knows and it just continues and he's still the whatever he is, maybe even an elder in the church or something. And you know, therefore, I will too. The corruption will continue to spread, so it will be unloving toward the others too. Like Paul even says to Timothy, those in sin rebuke them openly, that the rest may fear, which is quite a strong word. There's a sense of like, because of our tendency toward sin, we need that like, oh yeah, that's serious. It's serious, and we can even the rest of the church will learn from one being judged because of their sin and put out, and it's like, oh yeah, you know, like, so if I was thinking some of those thoughts, I was like, oh yeah, that is serious. It's serious. So it would be unloving to not do that for the person. Most of all, it would be unloving toward Christ who has said we should do that. It would be unloving to the person who is doing that. It would be unloving to the rest of the congregation. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And by the way, there's a little textual issue here. Like ESV, which I'm reading, says, if your brother sins against you. Then, for example, the Legacy Standard Bible, which is that just recently updated, not New American Standard. The Legacy Bible says, if your brother sins, go and tell him. And for example, the Finnish Raamattu Kansale, which is also a more recent translation, it also says, if your brother sins, go and tell him. What are they? They're missing the against you. Why is that? Because the earliest, now, because of biblical manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts do not have that against you. And then... I don't have time for the whole like textual criticism thing. But then there are places in the Bible where there's like, oh, there's a different reading. And then one of the principles is the shorter reading, unless there's a clear reason to believe that, the shorter reading, the earlier reading is the original reading. And for one reason or another, when the scribes copied, there's some little things that have then been added. Not that they would change anything. Either way, even if this is the reading, the principle is the same. But I just wanted to say that you know, you might like, so there's different readings, and I believe it is the original reading is if your brother sins. It's not only, because for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, the idea is not only, again, say here, Mr. John sins against his wife, and the rest of us, well, he's not sinning against me. So none of us will confront him, you know. No. You know, you can't just wiggle out of like that. But obviously then it also applies that if you feel offended by someone's, and it, unless it's just kind of, okay, love covers a multitude of sins. There are sins that are not in this category. Okay, someone just, you know, someone forgot my birthday. Or, no, someone forgot to say hi to me. Someone looked at me a bit grumpy, and you know, I was a bit, you know. So then it's just like, well, we just continue on. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it's not like, hey, I think you sinned against me by not saying hi to me today. It's like, that's not what Jesus is talking about. But if there's like, no, genuinely, brother, you've sinned against me. You've spoken lies about me, or whatever it is. You've sinned against me, and I'm here to talk to you that you've sinned, or sister, or whatever it is. So then you go to him first, tell him his fault between you and him alone. So first step of church discipline. Someone goes, John's close friend in the church who knows about that, finds out about that, he first goes and says, John, I know what you've been up to. That's sin. You need to repent. You need to repent. Like, you know what the Word of God teaches. You can't continue. You need to go and confess to your wife, and you need to do everything you can, whatever. Obviously, there's a lot of other sins. I'm just using that one example since it's a very clear cut. You go to him first. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, if John says, thank you, Mark, whoever, thank you, Mark, for coming, you know, like, and he's broken, and I know it's sin, and thank you for, you know, like, repenting before God, and then Mark will help me. Okay, let's, you know, now you go and talk to your wife, we resolve this, and you know, and we get the pastor involved for counseling and helping you figure this out, or whatever it is. But you've gained your brother. He's repented, and then you continue to, and that's kind of the church discipline ends there, because you've gained your brother. But if John says, you know, Mark, you just like, it doesn't matter. You know, like, you know, it's fine. Like, you know, whatever. You know, I have difficulties in my marriage. I can go with other women. You know, I don't know. Whatever he will say, he will not repent. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, then Mark goes and takes one or two others along with you. So Mark goes and takes, I don't know, Matthew and Luke. That's a biblical name. Matthew and Luke. They can be other brothers, just members in the church, or they can most likely then at this point, it's helpful, especially in a smaller church, if it's, you know, the leadership, one of the leaders of the church. But it's okay, now there's two or three of us, and we're here to remind you again, Mr. John, that you've sinned. Why is that? Well, now it's like, oh, it's getting serious. It's not just one guy telling me. Now there's three men telling me to my face that it's sin. Again, the hope is that then he will come to his senses and repent. And if he would, then it would, again, the same process as I said, you know, then restoration. And, you know, again, with, like, for example, marriage, there would be counseling and helping them. But other people might not never know. You know, it would kind of stay. It's not like it needs to be broadcasted to others who might not know about that sin, but they will restore it, and then whatever that requires. And it's also established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So these will now, so it's not just Mark saying, hey, I confronted and he didn't repent. Now it's Mark and what was it, Luke and Matthew with him. And now they're saying, yeah, we confronted Mr. John, and he doesn't think it's wrong. He's not willing to even listen to us talk. He has no repentance, nothing. So verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. So this is now the local church, the gathering, church members. That group of people whom Mr. John was in covenant community with, and had, as he joined the church, his keep me accountable. I'll keep you accountable. This is Christian life. If I fall off the tracks, you come and try and pull me out. If there's a moment of darkness in my life, you call me back. So you, at this point, it becomes church-wide. And then the church will have whatever members meeting or something and deal with it. It will be told to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, which would be at least, at the very least, obviously the church leaders, if they weren't involved earlier, now they will go. But I would say even others in the church, then, depending on the situation, they will go and try and approach him and repent, you know, and talk to him. And now it's like, oh, wait a minute. Now it's not just Mark. It's not just Mark, Luke, and Matthew. It is my the other pastors, even other people who I know in the church. They're all calling me and telling me I need to repent of my adultery and whatever. We in love doing that. It's like, and then the idea is, hopefully he will, yeah, oh man, what have I been doing? And he will repent. But if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? He's an unbeliever. He's not part. Even if he would say, oh, I still believe in Jesus. No, you don't, because you don't repent. A Christian can sin. That's the whole point here. A Christian can, for a brother can, and then be restored. But if a brother continues in repentance, then it's, no, you're out. Then it can happen. It can happen even after that he will come back. It's very rare, but I know at least of one situation, not here in this church, but, you know, a situation who I know about, where after being formally removed from membership, there was restoration. The man came back to his wife and asked for forgiveness and all the rest. Remove him from your membership. And let me now turn to 1 Corinthians 5, which is another kind of a main passage on this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, we've been looking about spiritual gifts, and even last time about resurrection. Corinthians had a lot of things wrong. And one of the other things they had wrong was even with this issue of church discipline and sexual immorality in the church. And again, church discipline is not only about adultery or something like that. There are many sins that a person can do that will fall under that. And just, okay, you've wronged me. And as I said, then there are some that are so minor, you know, that those are the things that love just covers up. Love covers a multitude of sins, like minor, you know, transgressions that the other person might not even always understand that they did so. But then otherwise, then clear sins are to that point that, okay, you hold your brother accountable. Go to him and hopefully then he will right away, yes, that was wrong. That was wrong what I said then. That was wrong the way I acted. And then it will end there. Then there are some that are very extreme. And this would be a very extreme one here in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me read it to you. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There's much here that the main thing, as we see here, they had a specific issue, specific problem that Paul is addressing. And he's saying it's so bad that even the pagans don't do this, and you are doing, and let him be removed. And obviously the implication is here, they have already, you know, they were aware, they've confronted him, but he's unwilling to repent. And then they're just, okay, well, we're not going to remove him anyway. And Paul says, no, you need to remove him. And notice there, he has to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The idea is you're outside the church. You're out. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There is the hope that he would come to his senses and repent. So there's love toward that person themselves, even in their sin. And then there's that, notice that the a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, the rottenness keeps on spreading. Therefore, cleanse it. Take it away. For the love of the rest of the church, put him out. And again, notice there, Paul says, in my letter, Paul had written them a letter before 1 Corinthians, even though it's 1 Corinthians, what God has given to us in the scripture, it was not the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. And he had written to them not to associate with sexually immoral people, and they had obviously misunderstood it. All right? Okay. My neighbor, I've seen him. He's a sexually immoral man. You know, I'm not going to associate with him anymore. Or like, you know, I'm not going to ever talk to him. I'm not ever going to invite him for food and try and evangelize him because he's sexually immoral. I was like, yeah, whatever, like I'm going to try and avoid sexually immoral people anywhere I can see them. Oh, I know you're an adulterer. I know you're not married, but yet you're living in this and whatever. That, like Paul says, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean people outside. Of course, unbelievers act like unbelievers because they're unbelievers. And you're called to love them and seek to be a witness and get to know your neighbors and, you know, whatever, and be a blessing and so forth. That's not what Paul meant. But he did mean that within the church, within that covenant community of the local church where you've agreed together, you're part of this, hold each other accountable. In that context, if a brother who is confessing to be a brother, like Jesus says, who bears the name of brother, so a Christian. And it's not only men, obviously, this same principle applies for women too. But so if a member of the church, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, and that doesn't mean, just sins. And he's unwilling again. It's not just like he, you know, did once something wrong and then he's repented of it. But he continues in it. He doesn't care. He doesn't want to talk about it. He doesn't want to deal with it. Then Paul says, you are to put him outside the church. He's not a brother. And if you don't do it, you're pretending like he's a brother, even though he's not a brother. So do not associate, do not continue on with a person who bears the name brother and yet lives in clear, willful rebellion against God and is unwilling to repent. No. Then he is to put out. Again, the same idea as... Where did Paul learn? Did Paul come up with the idea of church discipline? No. He got it from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, let him be to you like a tax Gentile or a tax collector, an unbeliever. He's on the outside of the church. And the only kind of message for him is repent. And then turn back to Christ. Confess your sins, then come back. You're not part of the church. And that's what Paul is saying here. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, this is easy to just talk about in hypothetical situations. The difficulty then comes when we have to face these issues in real life. In real life. But love toward God, love toward the people, the brother or sister who is in sin, love toward the rest of the church, love requires us to observe that which the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded the church to do. Even if almost all churches in Finland do not practice this, or not just Finland, but in general, you know, and the general idea is, again, like, it's not even talked about. This is one of the things we need to take seriously and to remember. And it's a sign of love toward one another, to hold each other accountable. And that's what church membership means. That's what church membership means. To hold each other accountable and to pray for one another and to seek the good of the other person, even in those situations when, if you tell, brother, you've sinned, and even if that brother then turns around, you know, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to see you. I don't want to talk to you anymore because you've confronted me. Even then, which is sad and it's difficult, but then it still needs to be done. And continue trying to help a sinning brother or a sinning sister that they might come back and you might regain that brother and then rejoice. That is one of the things that the church needs to be, and that is one of the three marks of a true and faithful church, as it was, for example, summarized in the Belgic Confession. Not that the Belgic Confession is the authority, but the Belgic Confession well summarizes what the Bible teaches and what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 regarding that third sign of a faithful church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is Lord. He is the head of the church. He is the authority over all. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. But in a very unique and a special way, he's the head of the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. Lord, what a great and beautiful truth. And thank you, Lord, that as you save us as individuals, you open our eyes to believe in Jesus, to turn away from our sins and to trust in Jesus who died for sinners like us. That as we are then made part of him, we're made part of the universal Church of Christ, that invisible Church of Christ, so to say. We are also then made part of believers, which is seen in the local church. And what a joy and what a gift it is for us even today that we can be part here in this local church and gather together and be a blessing to one another and hold each other accountable and to love and care for one another. And help us, Lord, even in the difficult things, even in the times that we might seek to disregard our own sin and put it under a rug and not want to talk or hear from anyone. Or if we know that someone has done sin and we don't want to deal with it, we don't want to confront them because it's uncomfortable for us to do that, or they might start being angry toward us. Lord, help us that we might have love toward you, love toward that person, and love toward the church at large, that you would then give us wisdom and clarity, boldness and love and care to to function in practical situations according to this that you, Jesus, the head of the church, has given for the church to do, to observe these things. So Lord, help us in these situations whenever we might encounter them. Lord, we thank you that in you we have forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that you hold fast of us and help us to encourage one another and help each other as well in the body of Christ. Lord, these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.